We're on a mission from God.
And now for something completely different.
This is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky, and I have with me
Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark. I'm coming to you from my office here at Ascension Lutheran Church, where I serve as pastor in beautiful South St. Louis.
And I'm at home as well here in New Athens, Illinois, and you are listening to Wrestling with the Basics. Well, Matt, I'm now 73 years old, and guess what? Guess what? My birthday fell on Ash Wednesday. So there's nothing more joyous than going to church on your birthday to find out that you're going to die, that you're nothing but dust and ashes. So it's great.
Well, you know, it's a cheap night out, you know, find a church that has a meal beforehand, maybe a nice soup supper, and there you go. You got dinner and ashes. Who could ask for more, John?
Well, and we did go out for ice cream after the services. Unfortunately, we couldn't go to Ted Drew's. That was too far away. But DQ would suffice for my birthday. So
well, good. Yeah. Well, congratulations, John, and happy birthday to you. Because we'll let our listeners know we're recording on Ash Wednesday. Yeah. So happy birthday, John. And thanks for spending part of your day with me too. Recording Wrestling with the Basics.
Of course, a birthday wouldn't be complete without spending at least an hour or so with Matt Clark. So what we want to do today and next week, I think it's kind of interesting. At least we're excited about it. There are these two classic Bible passages that mark the ending and the beginning of Epiphany and Lent. And if you follow the lectionary, it's always this way. Even though we have a three-year lectionary, somehow they pull this off. Every year they'll have the last thing in Epiphany will be the story of the Transfiguration. And then the first thing in Lent is the story of the Temptation. So, Matt, if you would lead us through the story of the Transfiguration, because it is a great account recorded in the Holy Scripture. What are we going to? Because it could be Matthew, it could be Luke, it could be Mark. What gospel are you going to, Matt?
We are going to Matthew. So we are in, if you're following the three-year lectionary, we are in Series A. So for many of our listeners, I would imagine, they probably heard this account of the Transfiguration from Matthew's gospel. But I want to point out as we go through today, this probably somewhat familiar text to most folks, what is unique to Matthew's recounting of this in particular. So what is unique to Matthew's gospel?
Because we got three accounts.
Yes.
And so you always wonder, well, what was it that Matthew thought was so important that needed to be told?
Yeah, exactly. And as you pointed out too, John, I think that is kind of interesting how it falls within the church here. You have the season of Epiphany, the season of light in many ways, and it kind of kicks off with the account of the Magi coming to visit Jesus and guided by the star. And then we have all these other accounts where Jesus sort of shines as the Messiah, the Savior, showing who he is, who he came to do. With healing and preaching, and we follow that throughout Epiphany, and we see again and again that he's come as a Savior for all. And then I think it really builds up then to the Transfiguration, where this is the brightest of lights, really, I think, in the season of Epiphany, because it's Jesus himself as we're about to see that shining, and the disciples get a glimpse of his glory before they come down from the mountain and then head to eventually the cross. Thanks, John. I think this will work well. This week, I'll lead us a little through the Transfiguration. The next week, John's going to lead us through into Lent and those readings, especially the temptation. We begin with Lent. So, let's take a look here. The Transfiguration, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 1. And let's read verses 1 through 3, if you could, John.
Well, and as long as we're talking about lectionary and church years, it should also be noticed that this story of the Transfiguration makes the perfect bookend for the season of Epiphany, because Epiphany started with Jesus' baptism, where the voice said, "This is my beloved son." Mm-hmm. And here we have again the same story, have the same voice declaring that he is the Son of God. How far do you want me to read, man?
Yeah, let's just do 1-3, verses 1-3.
After 6 days, Jesus took, and isn't that interesting that Matthew wants to know? No, I'm not making this up. We can date this. We can actually tell you when it happened. 6 days after the previous events, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him.
Yeah, so here we go. I mean, wow, how unusual.
Yeah, bet they weren't expecting that, do you think?
No way. No. You know, Jesus invites them to come up to a mountain with him, and then this happens, right? Couple things. First of all, it's Peter, James, and John. So these are the three that are kind of, you know, I guess Jesus' inner circle. But I think it's also interesting that as far as we know, right, none of those three were there at Jesus' baptism, right, John?
No, that's a good point.
So, you know, later Jesus calls them and says, hey, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men even. But at the baptism, when they hear the Father's voice, as we're about to hear again, they weren't there to hear it the first time around. So now they get to benefit from that. They didn't see the heavens open and a dove descend, but now they get to benefit from this transfiguration and this bright light that we just read about. Jesus shining, his clothes even shining as white as light. So I think that's interesting. Now they get to hear that voice. They get to see, and I think this is the main point of transfiguration, perhaps, John, is they get to see who Jesus is. This guy?
One thing that I've noted, because Peter, James, and John, they get the inside scoop on a lot of things. And it occurred to me, I think they get the inside scoop for three different reasons. James gets the inside scoop because he's the guy that's going to be martyred right off the bat.
Yeah.
So if anybody needs to know that this is true and real, he needs to know that because he's going to suffer and die first. Peter needs to know it because Peter's going to be an absolute jerk. He's going to deny the Lord, you know?
That's
so it's important for him to know, okay, Peter, you deny the Lord, but it's still absolutely true. And John, of course, needs to know it because he's going to be the last man standing, and he's going to have a lot of you know, you'd think you'd want to be the last man standing, but I think that's probably the hardest position to be because all your brothers are gone, all the other witnesses, and you're left alone. And I think, so you need that extra revelation as well. So anyway, that's just my comment on why Peter, James, and John here and in other instances. So
yeah, and I know, and for Peter and for John, right, they write then parts of the New Testament, right?
Yes.
So this, as they have become those writers of the New Testament scriptures, we have their testimony. So the epistle that's paired with this reading is 2 Peter 1. And that's where Peter attests to this transfiguration. And he uses this as proof of, Jesus really is the Son of God. Yep, he is the Savior. In case anyone was wondering, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And so now God can use that eyewitness to be a witness to others, including us, 2,000 years later.
And yet in that account where Peter talks about seeing it, he says, you've got it better because you've got the scriptures.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? So don't envy me. It's true. I saw it. But you've got the holy inspired scripture, which will be around a lot longer after I'm gone. Yeah,
exactly. Isn't that beautiful? So we might envy Peter. I do a little bit, John. I'll be honest. That would have been cool to be there. But we've got scripture, which is far better because we've got the whole account, right? And then the early church, and even through Revelation. And it may not be all we want to know, but it's what we need to know. What's what we need to know for salvation.
And here's the thing. It's good to have Matt and John. You really can't do much better than Matt and John. But the scriptures probably are more reliable.
Probably so.
Yeah. So.
All right.
Okay.
Well, back to the scriptures.
Yes. Tell me more.
So, the other thing that's sort of unique about Matthew's gospel, too, is this emphasis of mountains.
That
comes up in other gospels, no doubt about it. But Matthew in particular, so they go up this high mountain by themselves. And we don't know what mountain it is for sure. Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon have been some things mountains that have been speculated. But then you have these other mountain top experiences in Matthew's gospel too. So as part of the temptation, right? in the wilderness, which you're going to lead us through. There's a mountain that Jesus taken on top of. The Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You have teachings about prayer in chapter 14. You have the feeding of the 4,000, not the 5,000, but the 4,000 in chapter 15. So, you know, you have all these different mountaintop experiences in Matthew's gospel in particular, and he is sure to make note of it here when it comes to the transfiguration. And then in the Old Testament too, God had revealed himself to Moses and to Elijah in the Old Testament on mountains, Mount Sinai in particular. Moses were probably more familiar with that account, but both of them. So you have all these mountaintop experiences that kind of, in some ways, culminate here in this Transfiguration Mountain experience, which is really the last one, unless you count Mount Calvary, I suppose, the last mountaintop experience, well, in the Gospel of Matthew. But I guess you could also count the Great Commission. He takes him up to a high place.
Oh, that's right. That's right, too, yeah.
So when you think about it, I mean, Matthew's Gospel, you know, the more I dwell on that a little, John, is chock full of mountains. It's like the mountaintop gospel, Matthew's gospel. And certainly this is one of those instances.
Well, and I guess it relates to the fact, as you already alluded, that it seems like it's on the mountain a lot that God comes and reveals himself. So, you know, and Matthew loves the Old Testament. So the fact that he would emphasize that, I think he sees those connections, just the connections you were talking about. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Harkening back to the days of Moses and Elijah and God's revealing of himself to them on mountains in the Old Testament. So we also want to make note of Jesus' change here. Jesus is transfigured before them, and I think that's a word that we might struggle with a little, right? Yeah. We don't use the word transfigured that much in our day-to-day language. So what does this mean anyway? So as you probably know, John, the Greek word for transfigured, remember what that one is?
Metamorphosis.
Yeah.
I just looked it up.
Yeah, very good. So right here, the word is metamorphophe, which its root word, the root for that is where we get the English word, then metamorphosis. So it means a change. And here it's certainly for Jesus, a change in appearance, and it's a dramatic change in appearance, as we hear about his face shining like the sun. And you can just imagine, we know what it's like to look directly at the sun and just how that's overwhelming and blinding even. So that's what Matthew compares it to. I mean, what else could you compare it to, right? That's probably the brightest thing you could possibly compare it to. His clothes became as white as light. So this metamorphosis, this change in Jesus' appearance, and it is dramatic. And I think part of, again, this is about Jesus' identity, and they're beginning to see Jesus isn't just a man. He is a man, but he's something more here. This might very well be God himself, the Son of God. And then we're going to see in just a little bit that, wow, the Father confirms exactly that. All right.
And yet the interesting thing is when it's all over and done, he goes back and he's just like he was before.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You wonder what that was like. Yeah.
Well, and I mean, it's going to get worse because they're going to see him beaten and bloody and hanging from a cross, which is, well, what does Isaiah say? We barely think he looks like a man now because he's so brutalized. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, as in Matthew's account, again, you know, what follows is Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about the vision. That had to be tough. You know, Peter, James, and especially Peter, right? You know, don't tell anyone about this, Lord. But he goes on and says, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, right? And then, wow, yeah, then tell the world about who this one is who died and who came back to life, that he is truly the Son of God. Yeah.
Well, and I think it's a lesson to us because there are a lot of preachers out there who like to dwell in the glory and talk about the glory.
Ooh,
and that's all fine and good. But no, here Jesus said, take up your cross as he himself does. So if you're not seeing the glory, that doesn't mean you don't have God with you. Certainly, if you are seeing glorious things, sure, I love miracles. Who doesn't? But even where there's a lack of miracles, we still have the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
Yeah, thanks, John. So sometimes we call that a theology of glory, and that's exactly it. That, you know, part of that, at least, is this trying to avoid the sorrows that are about to come.
Yeah.
Peter, this will never happen to you, Lord, you know.
Oh,
earlier.
To
prolong the glory too, right?
And
that's what Peter does. And I hate to say it, I'm glad you mentioned that, because in the following verses, it's almost like Peter's like without knowing it, perhaps a theologian of glory, because that's what he suggests, right? That they just, let's just stay here, Lord. This is pretty nice. I don't know if we want to go back down with the other nine guys and head toward Jerusalem. And he tries to prolong it. So that's what we hear there in verse 4. Let's just read verse 4, and then we'll talk about that.
And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah."
Yeah. So, the other gospels, one of them says, he didn't know what he was talking about. Yeah, the impression he's just looking for something to say. He's Peter. He's impulsive. He wants to say something. And this is what comes out. I think, though, we can see that he wants to prolong this experience, right? To make three tents for Moses, for Elijah, for Jesus. And, on the one hand, who could blame the guy, right? I would want to stay there, too. This is pretty cool. Again, that theology of glory is something we want to avoid. This idea that, we only experience God in the mountaintops of life, right? In those mountaintop moments, and not in the broken reality of life, right?
Yeah.
And that's not how God works, right? God is present, and perhaps especially present in the day of trouble as we call upon him, right? And he comes to us in such simple means, through his word and through water and through bread and wine, it's not just in those mountaintop experiences where God's present, but it's in his word. It's where he promises to be present, right?
And what you just made me think that I've never thought of before is I didn't realize the selfishness of that. Let's build three tents, so that we can stay here. But that excludes, of course, like you say, the other nine. And maybe that's the problem, too. When we go seeking after glory, it usually is pretty much us. We want it for us. And that means then we turn our back on our neighbors and our friends and family who are suffering and struggling and probably need our help. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that's, Peter's words are a little telling. It's not, it's good that you're here or that Moses and Elijah are here. It's good that we are here, and that himself included in that, right? It's pretty nice that I'm here, Lord. Let's prolong this. Let's see how long we can keep this going. And that's not how it works, And if God was only present, right, on the mountaintop experiences, boy, we'd be in trouble. But he's not. He's with us in the valleys, right? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I feel no evil, you are with me, And I don't know if Peter quite realizes that in the moment.
Well, they don't. They don't at this point.
Yeah.
And you've pointed that out. Peter's always the guy, this will never happen to you. Here, let me grab a sword and I'll defend you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, exactly. So let's keep going. Let's read verse 5.
He, that's Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him."
Yeah, I love that for a couple of reasons. But one is, this is the voice of God the Father, and he just interrupts Peter.
That's right.
The cloud appears, the voice interrupts. He's God the Father. He has the right to do whatever he wants, right? And he interrupts Peter's babbling on. And what God the Father has to say is much more important, right? This similar proclamation as to what was there, Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," right? So again, Jesus' identity. This is who he is. He is the Son of God, God the Son of the Father. That's who Jesus is. And it is manifest for all to hear at this point. And manifest out of a cloud. We track those mountaintop experiences, right, in that theme. But there's also this theme of a cloud, symbolizing the presence of God, too. We think of perhaps especially that pillar of cloud, right, by day that guided the Israelites through the wilderness, another Old Testament connection. But here, God the Father is so clear about who Jesus is. What I want to really get to, though, John, is what comes next, because this is perhaps the unique thing in Matthew's gospel about the transfiguration. So we have Jesus shining brightly. We have the Father's voice. We have the cloud covering them. And then here's the reaction of the disciples in verse 6.
When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified.
Yeah, so there we go. So that's unique to Matthew's gospel.
Is that right? No one else mentions?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So they fall on their faces. They are terrified. And, you know, when we think of that, right, this is not the first time people are terrified in the Bible.
No.
Far from it. And that's another thing we could track in the Old Testament, too. But when was the first time, John, that people were afraid or fearful in the Bible? Can you think of...
Adam and Eve. When God comes walking in the garden, they're hiding behind the bushes.
Yep, bingo. You got it. Exactly. So from those opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. And then what do? They hear God walking in the garden, and they're afraid. Yeah, they hide. They realize they're naked. So since that time that sin enters into the world, you know, this fear, right, that accompanies it. Jacob, he was afraid coming back after being gone, right? He's scared of his brother Esau. After all, he had the birthright and took his father's blessing, and now he's scared and fearful as he returns home. The Israelites feared, especially when they were on the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army barreling down on them. They're fearful they're going to be struck down. Isaiah was afraid. Remember, he has that vision of the Lord sitting on his throne and, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes his sin in the presence of holy God. He's afraid. The shepherds are afraid. That night of Christmas, filled with great fear as that multitude of heavenly hosts, the angels come and visit them. And so this list of those who are afraid go on and on and on in the Bible.
Well,
so there's fear. There's fear.
And Matt, don't forget the whole scene at the mountain with the fire and the glow on Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel are again, like you said, frightened. In fact, Moses, you go talk to him.
Yeah.
No, you go talk to him. Yeah.
Exactly. Another mountaintop experience where there is fear. Ever since there's sin in the world, you know, there's fear.
Yeah. Well, and even Moses himself, when he wanted to see God, you know, God says, you don't really want to. You can see my backside, but no, if you were to behold my glory, well, you'd do what we have here. You'd fall down on your face and be terrified.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's the reaction. In the holy God, and just even getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory here, right? And just a voice from the cloud and just, you know, a couple words, boy, they fall down in fear. Just that glimpse. You know, and I think, you know, we look at ourselves, right? And when we're honest, we're fearful about things too. All sorts of different things. You know, I was, you know, thinking about this text, you know, I was asking others in the congregation about some of their fears. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. It kind of depends on people's age too, the things they fear. Some of them are common, regardless of age. Others, you know, they're a little different. You know, fears of health, fears about their families, you know, right? And family members that may not know Jesus and may not be Christian. Fears of, you know, the dark and fears of flying and things like that too. Fears of being alone, that came up. The fear of death, right? Or judgment, God's judgment. You know, we have fears too, just as the disciples did. But, you know, and I think we need to be a little careful with those fears, right? Because sometimes we act like our fears are greater than God. And that's the real problem. You know, do we sometimes fear our fears more than we trust in the Lord? I think that's one way to put it.
And Matt, I'm going to actually insert and say, I think a lot of times we do fear our fears more than the Lord.
We fear our fears more than we trust in the Lord. And then, well, that becomes a first commandment issue, right? No other gods, and what we fear and love and trust in God above all things. And sometimes we fear our fears more than we trust in God, you know, and that's breaking the first commandment. So boy, you know, we've got a lot in common with the disciples and with all of those in the Bible that have gone before us too, right? Yeah. These faithful people, no doubt, followers of the Lord, but yet, boy, at times they feared their fears too much.
And don't you think part of the problem is, again, what we were talking about before, it's because we think it should be glorious.
Yes.
And therefore, when things go wrong right away, we think, well, did we do something wrong or what's going on here? Whereas really what we should be thinking is, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. This is a sinful world. So maybe that's not such a surprise. Not that I like it. No one likes it. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews. But it's not something wrong. It's just how it is.
Yeah. And I think that exactly. We're almost surprised at the times when things go right. You know,
definitely.
Yeah. But the next verse is so key. And here's the important one. And I think this is what the disciples, what changes them, what changes us too. So if you could read, and again, this is unique to Matthew's gospel, if you could read verse 7.
But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear.
Yeah. Isn't that beautiful, John?
Yep.
Yeah.
Can I finish it up too?
Yeah, go ahead.
And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that's all they need, right, is Jesus. And, you know, this beautiful picture where Jesus actually touches them, right? They are on their ground, on their faces, terrified, the text says. And Jesus touches them and says, have no fear. Have no fear. And you know why he can say that? Because he's the Son of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Again, this is all about Jesus' identity. If he's just some guy, you know, if he said that, well, that's nice. That's comforting. Thanks, Jesus. But no, when the Son of God says that to you, you can know that you need not fear, right? And that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And so, you know, because he's the light of the world, we don't have to be afraid of the dark, right? Because he died on the cross to forgive our sins. We don't have to be afraid of death and judgment. Because he rose from the grave, again, we don't have to fear death. So because he is the Son of God, he is the one that has the authority to tell us, have no fear, right? And we need not fear. What a gift that is. What a gift that is.
And I think what's interesting here is he almost could say to them, you think this is frightening? You ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah.
Wait till they come and take me away and hang me on a cross. Then you're really going to be afraid. But again, the same words apply. Have no fear, because that's all going to work out too.
Yeah. 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 One more example, John. The last book of the Bible, Revelation. John is writing this book of the Bible. Same guy who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Same disciple. Yeah. And in chapter one there, he gets this revelation of heaven, and he sees Jesus in his glory. And guess what John does?
He's so frightened, and he falls down.
He falls down again at Jesus' feet, as though he's dead because he's so afraid. Yeah. And, you know, guess what Jesus does? Just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration years earlier, it says Jesus lays his right hand on him and says to John, fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. Behold, I died, but I'm alive forevermore. You know, so here it is again. And we look forward to that day, too, when Jesus in heaven will say, have no fear, and we'll never have to fear anything ever again. Unbelievable. But until then, daily and through his word and sacraments and the church, he still touches us and says to us, have no fear. And because he's the Son of God, we need not be afraid.
Thank you for joining us. This has been Wrestling with the Basics.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.